There's an old hymn that I sometimes sing to myself, maybe just for comfort, maybe sometimes as a reminder of the one I serve. Out of kindness, I'm not going to sing it for you. But here are the words. It's a really short hymn. It goes like this. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. Isn't that true? There's something about the name Jesus. We have been looking at the book of Acts over the past few weeks. And it's interesting, since chapter 2, since Pentecost, what has been on the lips of the apostles is the name of Jesus. They've been preaching in the name of Jesus. They've been calling people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. They've been gathering in the name of Jesus. They've been healing in the name of Jesus. In fact, it was a healing in chapter 3 that gives us the context of our story today. You didn't hear it, but in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John had gone to the temple to pray about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and there was a man who had been lame from birth, laying there at the temple gate, asking for alms, begging. And Peter said to this man in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, I don't have any silver or gold to give you, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man stood up and went into the temple. It says he was walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people were amazed because they recognized him as the crippled man who had always been at the temple gate. And they're like, how did this happen? How is he walking now? So Peter gives an explanation of how this happened to the crowd. He began to preach about Jesus. He said, y'all remember Jesus, right? The one you delivered over to Pilate, even though Pilate wanted to release him. You denied him, and you asked for Pilate to release a murderer instead. And then Peter said to them, you killed the author of life. Peter was not one to sugarcoat a message. He's like, y'all killed the author of life, but God raised him up. And then he says in Acts 3, verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see, this man you know, has been made strong. And he says, it's Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, as Peter was preaching, the religious leaders came up to see what all the commotion was about. If it was the healing that caught the attention of the crowd, it was Peter's preaching that caught the attention of the religious leaders. And this is where our story picks up today. Here in Acts chapter 4, we have a confrontation between the religious leaders and the apostles, specifically Peter and John. And at the root of the confrontation is the name of Jesus. Like, his name dominates this entire episode. His name is what this controversy is all about. Because there's no other name like the name of Jesus. Peter's actually going to say that. He's going to say, no other name. There's no other name. So I want us to look at this account in three scenes, because each scene shows us something different about the incomparable name of Jesus. There's no other name like it. The first scene shows us that no other name brings such opposition. No other name brings such opposition. Look at Acts 4, verse 1. Acts 4, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible and you want to turn there, there's one in front of you. It's on page 857 in those Bibles. Page 857. You see the opposition to the name of Jesus immediately in these first three verses, but it's going to continue throughout the account. Look at verse 1. And they were speaking, Peter and John were speaking to the people, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. I love that. They were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. This is the first part of the first persecution of the early church. Someone has said that the church is moving from honeymoon to hardship here in Acts chapter 4. Last week we saw the honeymoon phase of the church at the end of Acts chapter 2, where everyone was sharing with one another and all the needs were getting met and everyone was breaking bread together with glad and generous hearts, wasting time around the table, as Brad encouraged us to do. It was awesome, right? And it actually says they were experiencing the favor of all the people. And they were like, wow, it is awesome to be the church, isn't it? But now the hardship is beginning, and it's only going to increase as Acts continues. The religious leaders here are greatly annoyed that Peter and John are teaching in the temple as if they have some sort of religious authority. They're like, who do these guys think they are up here teaching in the temple? But it's not the fact that the apostles are teaching that's the problem. It's what they're teaching about that's so troublesome. They're teaching about Jesus, saying he was resurrected from the dead and that his resurrection is just the beginning of what God is going to do to fulfill his promises to make all things new, and that those who trust in Jesus will one day be resurrected too. The Sadducees, who were part of this group of leaders, didn't even believe in a general resurrection at the end of time. They didn't believe in the resurrection at all, so they're sad. You see? That's how you remember who the Sadducees are. I didn't come up with that. You don't have to clap for me. Yeah. But that is how I remember what the Sadducees believe. What gets the apostles in trouble is not just that they're preaching generally. It's that they're preaching in the name of Jesus, and the leaders are tired of hearing about Jesus, 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 Jesus. Jesus had been a threat to their power and authority when he was alive. He'd been a threat to their way of life. He'd been a threat to their understanding of God and how he works in the world and how they relate to him. So they got rid of the threat. They had him crucified. Daryl Bach says, their initial strategy appears to have been, if we cut off the head of the snake will die. That seems to make sense. But now the head is back, and so is the snake, in the form of many new preachers. It's like Jesus, by dying, had multiplied. And now there's all these new people proclaiming the name of Jesus, and day by day, more and more people are believing him, and this thing is growing and growing and growing, and they got to put a stop to it. And so the opposition that the apostles are experiencing here is really just the opposition to the name of Jesus, which Jesus had said would happen. John chapter 15, the night he was arrested at the Upper Room Discourse, this is what he said to his disciples. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they'll also persecute you. But then he said, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name. No other name is opposed like Jesus. Like, you can talk about spirituality and religion and church and God in general all day long and nobody ever bats an eye, right? You can mention the names of other religious leaders without much controversy. But the name of Jesus is a lightning rod. It is not neutral, right? It elicits a response one way or the other, right? And many oppose his name or resist it or are offended by it. And I'm not just talking about non-religious people. Religious folks can oppose the name of Jesus. That's what's happening here. And we need to ask, why is that? Why would anybody be opposed to the name of Jesus? Sweet little Jesus, carrying a lamb around his shoulders, loving the children, feeding the hungry. Who's going to be opposed to that guy? Why would anyone oppose his name? Jesus actually himself gave us one clue as to why in John 7, verse 7. He says, the world hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. Nobody wants to hear that. Basically, he says to people, you're not okay as you are. Right? You're sinful. You're separated from God. You're in need of salvation. And guess what? You can't save yourselves. No amount of self-righteousness or good moral behavior or religious devotion will fix what's broken in you or bridge the chasm between you and God. That is offensive to a world committed to self-rule and self-salvation. The world hates that about Jesus. And so if you represent that message, they'll hate you too. Jesus is not neutral. He claims to be king. He claims lordship, which is an affront to autonomy and self-determination. It's a threat to power and authority. That's what these religious leaders are feeling. There's a new king in town who's turned the world upside down, who's saying that the way of the cross is the way of life, who's saying that grace is what makes you right with God, not your own merit. And the world opposes that. No other name brings such opposition. The apostles are not arrested here for being religious nice guys. They're arrested for the name of Jesus, for the one they represent, which raises a question for me and for you. If someone observed my life, would they obviously identify me with the name of Jesus? Or do people just know me as a religious nice guy? Like as a good guy, someone who's pretty moral, someone who's kind in a general sense, which could be true of me with or without Jesus? Or is my life a fork in the road in some way where people see and hear Jesus in me and think, well, that's different. I either need to embrace that or challenge it. If our faith in Jesus never creates tension, if it never faces opposition, then maybe his name is not obvious in our lives, right? And we need to ask why. Like, have I gotten too comfortable with the things of the world where I just kind of want to blend in? Is fitting in with the world more important than following Jesus? The name of Jesus will bring opposition like no other name does. But even so, look what happens in this story. Look at verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So the church grows here. Even though many oppose the name of Jesus, many others believe in him. Many are drawn to him. Many begin to follow him, which leads us to the second scene in this story and the second thing about the name of Jesus, and that is this. No other name brings salvation. No other name brings salvation. Scene 2 takes place the next morning, and it picks up in verse 5. Look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, who was also a high priest, and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. This is the Sanhedrin. It's the same court that tried Jesus and condemned him. You'll remember that Jesus also stood before Annas and Caiaphas. They were both high priests. Annas was the former high priest, the high priest emeritus, so to speak, and Caiaphas was the current high priest. And now Peter and John are standing before them and before all these other religious leaders. And so the trial against Jesus is essentially reopened here. And these leaders, there's about 70 of them, sat in kind of a semicircle with Peter and John in the middle because Peter and John are the ones to be examined. So imagine how intimidating that must have felt for Peter and John. Like all eyes on you. Accusatory eyes, inquisitive eyes, eyes that don't want you to succeed. Made me think of an experience I had in college. I was going through a pledgeship in a business fraternity, and halfway through the semester, we had this thing called oral quiz, where every pledge had to, by themselves, walk into this dimly lit room and sit in a chair in the middle of the room, surrounded by about 100, 150 active members, and it was quiet, and they're just staring at you. And then the questioning opens up, and it's like the leader of the time says, "Does anyone have a question?" And all the hands go up, and they start firing questions. And I remember I choked so big time in that quiz. Like, I couldn't answer questions that were so obvious that I knew the answers to. Your name is what? I need to think about that. Because the environment was, it threw me off. It was so intimidating. What Peter and John are facing is much more intimidating than that, and the stakes are much, much higher. Imagine the environment, and look what the first question is in verse 7. "And when they had set Peter and John in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?'" In other words, who authorized this healing that you did? The miracle is obvious to us. We can't deny it. But by what power did you do it? By whose authority did you do it? Whose name put the rubber stamp of approval on it? And in verses 8 through 12, Peter is going to give his answer, his defense. And I want you to listen to the power and the clarity and the conviction of Peter's defense. And remember who this is. This was the guy who was formerly Mr. Foot in the Mouth, right? The guy that was always prone to say the wrong thing, to speak when he should be quiet, or on the other hand, to be quiet and fearful when he should speak. Like when the little servant girl was asking him, "Are you a disciple of Jesus?" He's like, But now he answers powerfully, boldly, because it says he's filled with the Spirit. Verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed.'" He's like, surely we're not on trial for a good deed that we did. Like, surely we're not on trial for an act of kindness and compassion, because there's no crime in that. That can't be why we're being examined. But then he says, "But if you want to know how this man was healed, if you want to know how this man was saved," that's actually the word Peter uses there at the end of verse 9, because I think he's driving at something deeper. Our translation says healed. Peter uses the word saved. "If you want to know how this man was saved, I'll tell you. Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Peter doesn't take credit for the healing. He says, "Jesus did it. The one you crucified. Y'all were opposed to him." But he says also, "The one God raised up." God, even though you were opposed to him, God accomplished all his purposes through him. He's the one who healed the man. He's the one who saved him. And what he did for the crippled man is just a sign. It's pointing to something more important, greater, that Jesus has the authority and the ability to ultimately save, to make people truly whole. Verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Peter quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. And he applies it to the religious leaders who are questioning him. He says, "Jesus was the stone, and you were the builders who rejected that stone. But God made that stone, the one you rejected, to be the chief cornerstone of the whole building, to be the most important stone in the whole building, to be the key figure of God's plan for the redemption of the whole world." And he's like, "You foolish builders, y'all rejected the cornerstone. You rejected the most important stone, and now all of a sudden, it's like the leaders are on trial. They're on their heels. All of a sudden, they're the ones who need to give an answer for their foolish choices." But hope is not lost for them. Peter's going to say there's still hope for the foolish builders. And the hope for the builders is found in the stone they rejected, which is what Peter tells them in verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else." This is one of the clearest gospel promises in the whole Bible. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men and women by which we must be saved. There is no other name but Jesus. A couple things this verse teaches us. It teaches us the necessity of salvation, and it teaches us the only name of salvation. First, the necessity of salvation. Did you notice how the verse ends? It ends with these four words: we must be saved. We must be saved. The idea of salvation just means that we need to be rescued or delivered out of a situation that we can't get ourselves out of. And every human being finds themselves in such a situation. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, the wages or the penalty of sin is death. And so take those together. Sin separates us from God, and then sin leads to death, which is the absence of life. And no one can overcome those realities on their own. Nothing we can come up with on our own can remedy those realities. Not money, not education, not self-improvement, not religious devotion, not tradition, not family heritage, nothing. We must be saved by someone outside of ourselves. It's the necessity of salvation. But secondly, this verse shows us the only name that brings salvation. Did you see what it says? There is no other name but Jesus given for our salvation. And look how the verse starts. There is salvation in no one else. There's no salvation in anyone else, not in any other leaders of the Bible. There's no salvation in Abraham. There's no salvation in Moses. There's no salvation in David. Those are all great names, but they can't offer salvation. There's no salvation in the leaders of other religions. F.F. Bruce says, the founders of the great world religions are not to be disparaged by the followers of Christ. We ought not disparage other religions. But he says, but of none of them can it be said that there is no saving health in anyone else. Of none of them can it be said that there is no saving health in anyone else. You can't say that about any of them. None of them claim to be the only source of salvation. And F.F. Bruce says, to one alone belongs the title, Savior of the world. That name is Jesus. Jesus. And to be clear, it's not the name Jesus that saves us. It's the person of Jesus. It's this particular Jesus. There were a lot of Jesuses in his day. It was a really common name, in fact. But it's Jesus, the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Only he was crucified on our behalf, overcoming our great problem of sin. Only he was raised from the dead, overcoming our great problem of death. So only he can save. The good news of verse 12 here is that salvation is available to anyone. Even the foolish builders who rejected the cornerstone, they could have it. Even us, no matter what we've done or thought or said or believed, salvation is available to anyone through faith in Jesus Christ. To put our faith in Jesus Christ just means this. We stop trusting ourselves to save us. We stop trusting in anything else to save us. And we start trusting in Jesus to save us. No other name brings such opposition. No other name brings salvation. And finally, no other name is so unstoppable. It's unstoppable. Look at the third scene. The trial is over. Peter has given his defense, and now the council is going to deliberate on what to do with Peter and John. Look at verse 13. Now, when the council saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Peter and John were actually nothing special. They were unlettered. They were unskilled. They had no theological education, no formal ministry training, and yet their boldness, their fearless confidence was obvious to everyone. And so the leaders are like, these guys have clearly been with Jesus. Clearly they've been with Jesus because we know Jesus. We've talked to Jesus and they're a lot like him. You can tell Jesus has rubbed off on them, which got me thinking this week. If I was on trial for having been with Jesus, would there be enough evidence to convict me? Like, would the way I speak and the things I speak about and the way I treat people and the things I do make the jury say guilty? He has definitely been with Jesus. You can just tell. I want that to be said of me. I want others to say of me, it's clear he's been with Jesus. Verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Verse 15, but when they had commanded Peter and John to leave the council conferred with one another. It's like, bring it in, let's talk about what to do. Saying, what should we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. The council has seen the evidence of the man who was miraculously healed. They can't deny it. He's standing right there in front of them. But they reject Peter's interpretation of the miracle, that Jesus was the one who did it, because they reject Jesus. They had a chance to accept Jesus, but they still reject him, and they're determined to stop the Jesus movement. So they're like, hey, let's just warn them to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. He shall no longer be named in our city, in our region. It's like Voldemort, the bad guy in Harry Potter. Remember, sometimes he was referred to as he who must not be named. That's what they want. That's how they want the disciples to treat the name of Jesus. He who must not be named. Sometimes it's true in our day too. We feel that sometimes. You can believe in Jesus, just keep it to yourself. His name is for private devotion, not public proclamation. And there are places in the world where that is a for real threat. Like, we're speaking in the name of Jesus will lead to persecution, maybe even prosecution. And this is what they tell them. Verse 18. So they called Peter and John back in and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, well, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. Peter and John, I think, put the council in a quandary here because they're like, you guys are the judges, so you make the judgment. What should we do? Should we listen to God or should we listen to you? What's the council going to say to that? No, you should not listen to God. You should listen to us. I mean, I suppose they could say, well, we have God's authority because we're the leaders of Israel, so you should listen to us. But I wonder if their confidence in that has been shaken a bit from this encounter. And so they just threaten Peter and John of further punishment. Like, if you guys disobey what we're ordering you to do, you will be further punished, and then they let them go. But as for Peter and John, they say, we can't help but speak about Jesus. Don't you love that? Don't you love that? They're like, we've got to tell what we've seen and heard. We are compelled to speak the name of Jesus because he changed our lives. And they go right on speaking and teaching about Jesus. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, the very next chapter, they're arrested again for the same reason. And in Acts 5, the high priest says to them, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You filled his name is everywhere now because of you guys. The name of Jesus is unstoppable. It's always moving forward, always reaching new people, always overcoming obstacles. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are beaten publicly for preaching the name of Jesus. And when they're released from being held after they were beaten, this is what it says. It says, they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They're like, this is so awesome that we got beat publicly and we had the great honor to be beaten for the name. And then it says, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. The name of Jesus is unstoppable. In the book of Acts, it will spread from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. That's actually how we're sitting here worshiping here today. Jesus, it got here because it's unstoppable. Philippians 2 says that after Jesus humbled himself on the cross, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Love that. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's just something about that name, isn't there? No other name is like it. No other name is like it. Let's thank him for it. Jesus, we are grateful for your name. You have many names, really. We know that you're the great I am. We know that you're the good shepherd. We know that you're the Lamb of God. We know that you're the resurrection and the life. You're the way, the truth, and the life. You're the bread of life. You're the Word of God. You're the Alpha and the Omega. You're our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord. We could call you so many things. We thank you for all that those names represent because they capture who you are, the King, the Savior. May our lives as your humble people, the church, may our lives reflect your name and glorify your name. May we live for the glory of your name, not our own. And Lord, may we find deep satisfaction and joy and honor of getting to represent your name. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, we come to the table together, and the communion meal reminds us that salvation comes to us only through Jesus, through his death and his resurrection. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and he gave thanks for it. He blessed it, and he broke it, and he said to his disciples, "This is my body given for you." He also took a cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you, my blood shed for you." And what he was saying was that salvation and all that comes with it, forgiveness of sins, union with Christ, union with one another, eternal life, purpose in life, all those things, all that comes with salvation was secured by his blood, sealed by his blood, and guaranteed by his resurrection. And this meal is a sign and seal of that. Let's thank him for it. Lord, we're grateful that this meal would point us to the great name of Jesus, who is our host at this feast. Lord, I pray that we would experience your grace and your love for us and be certain of our salvation as we come forward and take this meal today. We come in faith, trusting in Jesus, not in ourselves. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.